Our scripture reading this morning is from Acts chapter 2. You've gotten something of a foretaste of that as we had various people just using various languages saying the same things. And we've read a good portion of that chapter in our responsive reading. But I just want to read the first 12 verses here, first 11 verses. This is the gospel writer Luke writing, and he's writing a second history to Theophilus, the man whom he's writing to. And so that's why he begins by talking about his gospel, the first book that he wrote, and then he's now following it up. In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commandments through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the end of the earth." And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." I don't know if you've noticed, as I have, that beginning around Thanksgiving, there's lots of advertisements, but you've noticed the way in which automobile manufacturers are really pushing their cars, and you get all kinds of things. And I won't ask if anybody raised a hand, but did any of you actually ever get a car for Christmas? Like, may know of one or two people. It's like, I don't think so. And it certainly didn't have a red bow on it, etc. Among my favorite are the Mercedes commercials, because they have eight gray or brown cars and then one little white red car in the back, and that's Santa's car, and so they're advertising. But just, you know, they're really pushing cars right now. So I just want you to use your imagination. Imagine you're purchasing a new car, and what you really want is basic, reliable transportation. So you look for something small, economical, reasonably comfortable, so you test drive that basic model. But even as you're test driving it, the salesman tells you that actually, in about 6 months ago, even the basic model got upgraded and had some other things added to it. And you say, well, that's interesting. So you order the new car, and it comes, and you basically are satisfied. You get an owner's manual, but like most of us, you read a few pages and you put it in the glove compartment. So you're satisfied, you've got basic, reliable, economic transportation. But one day, a friend of yours comes along who has the exact same model. And he's driving his car, and he said, "How do you like, you know, the hands-free cell phone and the GPS and the CD and the iPod player and the Bluetooth?" And said, "Oh, well, my model doesn't have that." And he goes, "Yes, it does, because 6 months ago, that was all added. And you didn't know, because you hadn't read it. It has a phone directory. It has a button that you can insert CDs or attach your iPod. And you're overwhelmed." I'm like, "I didn't know that. I thought I was experiencing all that was there." And you've been satisfied, but you just have realized there's something else. I want to suggest that that is the way many people live the Christian life. They know some doctrine. They say, as we do frequently, the Nicene Creed, etc. But there doesn't seem to be the dynamic Something seems to be missing. Dennis Johnson of Westminster Seminary in California calls it practical deism. Well, God's done something, but he's not really doing very much now. Jesus died, was raised, ascended, and then left everything to us. And if you've been with us over recent months, like the last year and a half, we've been in the Gospel of Matthew, beginning looking at the Beatitudes, and then Matthew's recording of Jesus' teaching, and looking at the miracles, and then most recently, looking at his death and his resurrection. And this morning, we want to look at his ascension. And we've looked at the ascension last week. This morning, I want to look at Pentecost. Now, most people have some familiarity, but Pentecost sort of seems skipped over. Now, if you're looking at the outline in your bulletin, I've put outlines, and I kept trying to get them bigger, but the computer didn't want to make them any bigger. So there's five major events that sum up Jesus' life and ministry. His birth, Jesus comes down. His death on the cross, his resurrection when Jesus goes up, and then the day of Pentecost in which he ascends to the right hand of the Father on the ascension, and then the day of Pentecost in which he sends the Holy Spirit. And throughout the scriptures and throughout history, the church has declared that we are Trinitarian. There's one God, but he exists in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Nicene Creed simply says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. See, that's an affirmation. It's a classic affirmation made in the third century as the church was, you know, dealing with a lot of new ideas and things. That, no, these are the things that we think are true. That from the creation, this three-person God, this triune God, existed in mutual love, mutual delight, mutual glory. They're really a community of beings. They're not just individuals, but they're a community of beings. They glorify one another, they love one another, they delight in one another. And actually, the word for community, when it's applied to the Trinity, is the word perichoresis, which, like, what does that mean? Except, you hear that little word, choresis? That's the word from which we get choreography. That the relationship between the members of the Trinity is like they're dancing together. There's great delight, great joy. And it's the members of the Trinity who participated in the work of creation. Some members of the Trinity who planned the work of redemption before the world was created. They planned the coming of Jesus into the world, conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Spirit then is instrumental. So it's not like Jesus just comes down and he's on his own. There's this relationship with the Spirit as well. He's the conception takes place by the Holy Spirit. Jesus' whole ministry on earth was empowered by the Holy Spirit. About a century ago, Abraham Kuyper made this significant note. The church has never sufficiently confessed the influence of the Holy Spirit in the life and work of Jesus. Kuyper said, you know, we sort of think that's why it's so important when we think about the temptations of Jesus. The temptations of Jesus follow his being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And he goes forth then in great power. The scripture teaches again and again that Jesus performs his mediatorial work, his miracles, his teaching, controlled and impelled by the Holy Spirit. At Jesus' baptism, the Spirit descended in the form of a dove, and the Father makes this declaration. You have this great Trinitarian passage. Spirit descending upon Jesus, and the Father speaking, saying, "This is my beloved Son." Jesus offers himself as the atoning sacrifice. He's raised by the Father. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. And just prior to his leaving, he instructed the disciples, remain in Jerusalem to await the promise of the Father. What was the promise of the Father? It was the Holy Spirit. So Jesus ascends 40 days after Passover. And on 10 days later, on the 50th day, it's the Feast of Pentecost, Old Testament festival. And Jesus sends forth the Holy Spirit. So I want you to get this sense that on the 40th day, Jesus ascends, and on the 50th day, the Spirit descends. There's that play, and the Spirit is now going to continue on earth the work of Jesus. Acts 2 says, when the day of Pentecost was fulfilled. So it means there was something of a promise in the Old Testament that's now being fulfilled. So that this reminder for us again and again that New Testament events don't happen in isolation. The fulfillment of what God had been doing all along from the beginning in the Old Testament. God has been doing all of these things. It's not this is in isolation, but this is fulfillment. So what kind of things? What does it mean that the Spirit has come? Well, the first thing, and there's some gaps in your outline, so if you want to follow along. First thing it means is that the law was fulfilled. The word Pentecost means 50th. It was a Jewish festival 50 days after the first Sabbath after the Passover. The Passover, the angel of death goes through, and the Israelites are instructed to put blood on the doorposts. But there's death coming through Egypt. But where there's a house that has the blood on the doorpost, the angel of death passes over. And there's reason to believe that first Passover takes place. If you go back and count out 50, that the first Passover takes place 50 days after the giving of the law. The giving of the law was given through Moses by God. And following the Passover, the giving of the law is the next most significant event in the Old Testament. It identifies the people as the people of God. And it's showing the people of God not how to earn their salvation by their obedience, but it shows what it means to live in response to God. See? I'm the Lord your God who has brought you out. Therefore, here's how you live. You don't live this way to get salvation. You live this way because you have received salvation. It's how you live as the people of God. But by Jesus' day, as we were reading in Matthew's gospel, by Jesus' day, both the Passover and the giving of law kind of been institutionalized. They've been ritualized and formalized. You kind of went through the motions. And Jesus' death accomplished what Passover pictured. Passover pictures people who are under a curse, who deserve to die, and the angel of death passes over. And so from that point forward, Israel is going to have a whole series of sacrifices. And the whole point of the sacrifice and the annual sacrifice of Passover is to remind them, you are people who have sinned and you deserve death, but you have been spared because of what God did. But the New Testament book, written to Jewish Christians, the book of Hebrews, says, well, the interesting thing is that when you look at the Old Testament sacrifices, you had to repeat them. There's sort of a logic. Well, I just did this sacrifice a couple of months ago. How come I have to do it again? Well, because that sacrifice didn't take away your sin. Well, why did I do it? Because it's to remind you of what your need is. As a matter of fact, the book of Hebrews written to Jewish Christians simply says, those sacrifices were not a removal of sin, they were a reminder of sin. That our sin is a lot deeper, a lot more complicated than we realize. So the first thing that happens when the Holy Spirit comes, it's in a sense, the Holy Spirit becomes the motivator and the empowerer for the believer to begin to obey the law. Obey it in response to what Jesus has done. Your guilt is really taken away by Jesus. The second thing we find is that a mighty wind is heard. Holy Spirit coming fulfills what the law could not do, and a great wind is heard. The word for wind and the word for breath are the same. God breathed out his word in Sinai, and now God pours forth his Spirit. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah and also Ezekiel talk about what we really need. The problem is the law can't make us perfect. So Jeremiah, God promises through Jeremiah, a new covenant in which the law will be written not on tables of stone, but written on hearts. In Ezekiel, God promised to put his Spirit in us and give us new hearts. Replacing, he says, the problem with your heart, the law on the tables of stone, the problem with your heart is a heart of stone. Doesn't respond to God. can't respond to God. It needs to be replaced with a heart of flesh. And what we could not do for ourselves, God has done for us through the Holy Spirit. And here's the thing that I started noticing a few years ago. Most of the New Testament commands to believers do not refer to the law, but they encourage us to live by the power of the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Third thing that happens is tongues of fire appear. Parallel. On Sinai, there is lightning and there's thunder. Now there's fire, but it's tongues of fire. A pillar of fire stood over the house of God at night. They're symbols of God's presence. And fire is a symbol of God's presence, radiates light. But it can also destroy through heat. And then as we had so interestingly demonstrated for us, tongues of languages appeared. Okay, I want to try something, okay? Apart from Everett, would the rest of you who participated stand? All right, so Richard and Esther and Jenny, I just want you to stand. Because what I want you to do, I want you to all say your line at the same time. See, because that's what's happening on the day of Pentecost, okay? All right, and so, which means, okay, the rest of you who are listening, what's that? It's going to sound a little confusing, all right? Okay? One, two, three. Yeah, thank you. Does that sound a little confusing? It's incredibly confusing. You can say, thank you, Richard. You don't have to say it again. It's like, what's going on? See, but the interesting thing is, if some of you knew some of those languages, you'll block out the one you don't know. Wait a minute. I know that language, right? I was actually wondering whether you were going to get to do it in French and German, because Jenny's okay. That's two. How many do you do more than the two? English, okay. But Jenny, I thought, can she speak them simultaneously? No, that doesn't work very well. Okay, but that's why it's such a strange event. It's like, what's going on? Where is this coming from? But the people, and by the way, the apostles knew none of these languages. You get the list there in Acts. It's like where there are Parthians and Medes and people from Cyprus. It's like they occasionally may have some common words, but there's an awful lot of things that are going on that are different. What is taking place? Do you remember where a variety of languages began? Variety of languages began back in the Old Testament in Babel. People were determined to build a great pillar, make a name for themselves, and sort of become their own God. And so God looks down and he sees this, and God introduces it's really the curse of languages in one sense. Because everybody's trying to think, we're going to make the great thing, and we're going to be great, make a great name for ourselves, and then all of a sudden, the languages get confused. And there's different, and people obviously can't work together, so that's why they end up sort of moving together in tribes where they can share a common language. See, God scattered them by giving them different languages, and now God is drawing people to himself by speaking those languages to them. And then we're told that the last days have begun. John the Baptist and Jesus have been preaching about the kingdom of God, which is coming. Right? And there's a future dimension, but the whole ministry of Jesus is a foretaste. He delivers people from demons. He heals diseases. He restores people. It's like, what is this? This is the coming of the kingdom. People who are broken are going to be made whole. People who are alienated are going to be brought together. That's the foretaste, and then the Bible keeps on about it. This is what's going to happen. So that in the last day, when Jesus returns and the kingdom is established on earth, we'll all be speaking the same language. I know some of my Old Testament friends want to insist that it'll be Hebrew, but I don't believe that. But it's like, what? But it'll be a common language. We'll understand, because now we're one people. All those events are taking place. So the Holy Spirit has come. That's what happens on the day of Pentecost. What does the Holy Spirit do? Well, I want to highlight this, right? One of the things we're told is that the Holy Spirit enlightens people's minds and convicts them of sin. So as Peter begins to preach, Luke notes that people were pierced in the heart. And many of these people, not all of them, but many of them were people who had participated in the death of Jesus. What should we do with him? Crucify him, crucify him. And some of those people are there. And when Peter starts preaching about Jesus and Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' authority, they're pierced. What shall we do? They're told, repent. Now let me make a practical application of this. Some of you I know have walked with Jesus for years, some of us decades. Can you remember when the gospel did not make sense? Can you remember when you'd learned it and you memorized the stories, but that's all it was? It's kind of a nice story. And maybe if you're like I was, I knew about Jesus. I could have given you the Nicene Creed. But I didn't know Jesus. And it's possible that there's somebody here today that's like that. This is strange to me. What is it you're talking about? Well, it's what does the Holy Spirit do? He helps us to see our sin. We've had an interesting couple of weeks as a country, watching revelation after revelation after revelation come about men in high positions and the stuff they were doing, and now it's finally coming out, and people, it's like, well, and they thought that it really wasn't that bad, and now they're having to wrestle with how bad their sin really was. But they're not the only ones that have that problem. They've been caught, but many of us have those kinds of things, the secret things that we hide. See, if the gospel has come to make sense to you, and you know Jesus as your Savior and Lord, that's because of the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't matter what age you are. God can do that early on. So children, that this is an application for you as well. Do you know Jesus? Do you know that you're a sinner and you've asked Jesus to forgive your sins? Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. And when you're in your church school classes, that's what the church is praying will be happening. When you sit in church and you take notes, or when you're participating in a variety of things, it's the Holy Spirit. And then what does he do? He helps us to know our sin. He's the one who draws us to faith and repentance. When they cry out, what should we do? Peter says, you need to repent. Women, you need to quit living for yourself, turn around and move in the direction that God's calling you. Your life is not your own to do what you want. You need to begin walking in Christ and walking by the Spirit. And for those of you who've been in the faith for a long time, you still have to walk by the Spirit. You don't have it all together. One of the difficult things for us is to realize how little of it we have together. I think it's Scotty Smith who says that when we confess our sins, he said, maybe we get to about 5% of our sins, but 95% we don't even ever get to. I'm not going to argue the statistics, but there's a lot more going on. So we can justify certain things when really they're coming from selfish motivation. We're called to a life of repentance, of faith, obedience, submission, and trust. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing, making us more and more like Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who assures us of a salvation. So if you know that you've trusted Christ, but sometimes you have doubts, what is it? The Spirit assures us that we are the children of God. That the promise that is made is there's therefore now no condemnation, not because we're righteous, but because Jesus is. See, the Bible says by nature we're dead in sin. And the promise of the Scriptures is, despite our sin, if we are trusting in Christ, we have been adopted by God. You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If you are walking in Christ, the work of the Spirit sometimes is to help change you, help you become conformed, but it's to assure you. He's called the Spirit of adoption. When God saved you, he adopted you as his children. That was his goal, predestined before the foundation of the world for adoption as a son. And then the Holy Spirit empowers believers for life, to live out the life of in Christ, and he equips people for ministry. Rules don't change people. Sometimes you can force some submission, but it doesn't change the heart. But a new heart changes people. And our confidence in our salvation doesn't come from ourselves, it comes from the Spirit. So Paul makes this great promise, one of the verses we memorized this year, Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion until the day of Christ. What's your confidence? Not only now, what's your confidence in the future? It's a promise that God has made, that what God starts, he finishes. There's your great hope. No matter how bad a week you've had, how much sin you've wrestled with or you've discovered or whatever, and how lousy you may be feeling, if you are in Christ, you are adopted, and your hope is that what God has started, he will finish. And the New Testament then shows a variety of people raised up in the church and given ministry in the church. Some of them will hold specific office, but many will not. And Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4 actually list a variety of gifts that come from the Spirit. Some are public. Some are very private. And what you need to understand and cling to is that every believer has at least one gift. And one of the things we need to keep doing as a church is helping people discover what their gifts are. And then show them and encourage them into ministry. There's all kinds of needs. And not everybody does the same ministry. And not everybody does it up front. A lot of people do very quiet, private kinds of ministry. People who are just encouragers. People who write notes. People who do a number of things like that. And that brings me to a very important point. That the ministry of the church belongs to the people in the church, not to the pastors. It's not Titus's church. It's not Dean's church. It's not, you know, this building versus that building or whatever. The ministry belongs to the people. And one of the exciting things that I trust you've been seeing is to watch ministry develop. We've got a number of things that have developed this year because people got an interest. Well, let's start doing that. You know, and it didn't start top down. It came because people were seeing needs and moving towards that. And it's exciting to see that. I want to encourage that. We want to see that happening. So one of the things that means is we those passages talk about the gifts of the Spirit. Many people think, oh, you're talking about speaking in tongues. No, the list, when you put the passages alongside of each other, one of the things you'll discover is actually there's a list of between 22 and 25 different gifts. And some of them the obvious ones, but some very quiet kinds of things. So what are your gifts? You have some. Have you identified? Has anybody come alongside? You know, you just seem to do that. Sometimes a gift is something you do without thinking about it. Like, I just like to do that. And that's really what one of the things the Spirit is doing. How does God want to use your gifts? Ask the Spirit for guidance. Talk with one another how we can do that. And the final thing that the Spirit does is the Spirit provides leading and direction. For as many who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So as we move forward from Pentecost, and then we watch the Spirit begin to lead people in a variety of ways. Sometimes the Spirit leads in understandable ways. Sometimes he leads in mysterious ways. Sometimes he leads in a direct application of the Scriptures, and sometimes not in a direct application, not against the Scriptures, but it's like, here's Paul, and he's trying to go here, and he's trying to go here, and he just, I love the way Luke put it, the Spirit forbid him, but he doesn't tell us how he did that. And the next thing you know, Peter gets a vision, and he goes to Macedonia. Why? Because it was something God opened up. See, and that's, how does that help? As we keep talking about, what are we trying to do with these two sites? We want to enhance and expand our ministry. Well, what's that going to look like? We don't even know at points. We see new opportunities coming along and new needs that are there. But that's the goal, to enhance what we're doing and to expand it. Other ways that we can be reaching people that we aren't currently engaged in. And we start talking about the leading of the Spirit. For some reason, people sort of are kind of thinking, oh, I don't trust those emotions and things. Well, one of the preeminent Reformed theologians, John Murray, says, People of God are led by feelings, impressions, convictions, urges, inhibitions, impulses, burdens, resolutions. You know, how do some of our people suddenly feel that they develop a calling to go someplace? They feel the desire. We've watched that in the last 2 years as we've watched the services begin to get a passion for Australia and move to Australia. We've seen that with Jenna Coleman as she gets an interest and a burden and goes to China and is continuing in China. We see that. One of the reasons we want to encourage our young people in terms of global missions is go get an experience and they'll say, "Oh, hi. I just really liked that. I liked being with those people." That's the kind of thing we watch to see how God is going to gift and equip people. The last thing I want to note is something that John Calvin says. As John Calvin is looking at Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost, and he says, there's no doubt that the author is promising something here greater than what had been experienced in the Old Testament. We know that the grace of the Holy Spirit flourished among the ancient people in the Old Testament, but the prophet promises here not what the faithful had formerly experienced, but something much greater. And this may be gathered from the word pour. And here's the quote from Calvin. It does not mean to give in drops, but to pour out in great abundance. And sometimes we go, "Oh, we get a little drip of the Holy Spirit." No. I remember from my days in the fire department that as I was learning about fire engines, that a 1-inch hose on a fire engine will produce 100 gallons of water a minute. A 2-inch hose will produce 200 gallons in a 3-inch hole, etc. But seeing some of the tower trucks and things that they have, they connect multiple hoses. I remember in the old truck that we had, it was called a deluge gun because you had like 2 3-inch hoses. So it's producing about 600 gallons of water in a minute. You can blow down walls with that, right? What's the point? Calvin is suggesting that what happens with the Holy Spirit is a deluge. The Spirit has been poured out. And there's that kind of power available to us. And that we ought to be experiencing that. Not just drips and drops, but more power being poured out. This is some of what I've been looking at here is our theology. This is what we understand is taking place in the book of Acts. But what's your experience? And I'm not suggesting you've got to go off and do crazy kinds of things. I'm not expecting that we're going to have a gathering and, you know, 25 people are going to speak in a variety of languages. But the ongoing work of the Spirit, the stumbling block of the cross and the foolishness of the gospel require the illuminating ministry of the Spirit. And we are rapidly moving past, if we haven't already, the days in which you could make assumptions about people, you know, that they knew who Jesus was, etc. Those days are really gone. And so you can't assume. You're talking about God, and they want to know, well, what God are you talking about? So what was encountered in the first century was a Spirit-opening opportunities, both to Jews and then to Gentiles. You get this influx of Gentiles. You get this unexpected response. May God begin to bring into our midst unexpected people. People who are different. People who speak different languages. People who come from different customs. People who aren't people we normally would be associating with. They're in different places, and yet God begins to open the door, and things like that begin to happen. See, stop and think about what's happening in the first century. How would you have persuaded self-confident, self-righteous Jews that they needed Jesus? How would you have persuaded Greek philosophers who assume they have all the answers that they need Jesus? And that's what happens in the book of Acts. As people are given boldness and graciousness, etc. Sometimes it's easy to live confident of our theology, our own ability to persuade others, without sensing the continuing need of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's easy to do that in our teaching, in our preaching. "Oh, I've got a great sermon, it's got a great line." Ah, but where's the Spirit? See, and we need to be praying for the Spirit to be working in church school classes, in worship services, in personal interactions, because it's by the power of the Spirit that we're emboldened and empowered, but it's by the power of the Spirit that people's hearts are touched. And people come to see their need and they begin to realize, I can't manage all of this. And we become a humbled spirit dependent people. May God bless us in that direction. Let's pray. Father, it's easy to develop a theology of the Holy Spirit and try to nail down some of the different aspects. It is far, far harder to develop a life that is guided and directed and empowered by the Spirit. And that life is seen in small ways sometimes. It's seen when we hear the Spirit and turn from sin. It's seen when the Spirit gives us comfort and assurance when we're not sure what's happening. It's seen when the Spirit walks alongside of us in difficulty, in illness and disease and incapacities. It's seen when the Spirit moves us to speak with people who aren't our natural conversation folks. But Father, what we know is we know that that's the kind of congregation you want us to be. That's the kind of people you want us to be. To mobilize us in that way. We pray that you would expand and enhance our ministry for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of Jesus, and that you would do it by the power of the Spirit. Father, we pray that we would be people who, as we try to live out faithfully before you, would see people coming to know Christ. Draw them into our path, we pray. Give us unusual boldness, not obnoxiousness, but just concern, a desire to speak the truth with love, and praying that people will hear and understand. Lord, grant grace and grant power, that the prayer that Jesus taught us would be fulfilled, that we indeed might see your kingdom come, and we would see it in power. And they would bless us and use us to that end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn in closing to Psalm 143, Selection D. Lord, quickly answer me how my spirit fails. It talks about God feeling that God's not there, but then you find the psalm will go on. But Lord, deliver me from my enemies. Send forth your spirit. May your good spirit lead, directing me on level ground. Let's stand and sing Psalm 143, David.